reading today is on page 525 of the Old Testament section in your pew Bibles. We're reading from Psalm 90, starting at verse 1 through to verse 12. Page 525, Psalm 90. Verse 1. Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever Thou hadst formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. Thou turnest man back to the dust, and sayest, Turn back, O children of men. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. Thou dost sweep men away, they are like a dream, like grass which is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed, in the evening it fades and withers. For we are consumed by thy anger, by thy wrath we are overwhelmed. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days pass away under thy wrath. Our years come to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 80, or even, by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of thy anger and thy wrath according to the fear of thee? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's have a moment of prayer together and ask for that heart of wisdom in the middle of life that we need so much. Eternal and great and glorious God, we humbly ask in the name of Jesus Christ that you will draw near to us in these few minutes at this lunch hour service as we draw near to you. Teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. What we know not, will you teach us? What we have not, will you give us? And what we are not, will you by your grace and mercy make us? We ask all these things for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, a very warm or chilly and warm welcome to you today. And we are making our way, if you're new to us, through a great chapter in the New Testament that you'll find on page 221. We've got a lot of new Bibles, and we hope that you'll use them. 221 is the page. If you turn over your hymn sheet, you will find notes of this talk. I'm not going to refer to them again, but afterwards you may find them useful to take away so that you know where we've been going. Now, the old hands will be startled to recognize that I'm ahead of schedule. I don't think that's ever happened before. And it gives me a little space that at this particular moment I badly need. I was going to do verses 8 and 9 today in one lot. That would have been impossible. And so I have the opportunity to split them and to do verse 8 today and verse 9 next Tuesday. They're two of the very greatest verses that we could possibly study. They're of tremendous importance for every one of us in our understanding of God and man and life. And so it's good to be able to take a little time over them. Verse 8. Peter to the Christian believers. Do not ignore this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Now, let me, as the comics used to say when I was young, tell you the story thus far. The story thus far in 2 Peter is that there is a crisis in certain churches. The Christian believers have been listening to the wrong speakers and teachers. Peter bluntly calls them, as we saw last week, scoffers. And I've been rejoicing in that title because I think it's a very good one. In this last week, since Tuesday, I read that that notorious scoffer, Don Cupid in Cambridge, who teaches theology there, or some kind of theology, I don't know really what you call it, said that anybody who believes in the afterlife must be balmy. Now, in a sense, that's a characteristic statement of the scoffer, isn't it? Scoffers were a pestilence to the church in the first century, and they are in the 20th century. And if you were here last Tuesday, you'll remember that we looked in verses 3 through to 7 to find this analysis of the scoffer that Peter gives us, which I think, as I look back over many biblical studies, is one of the most brilliant analyses that I've ever seen. I do commend the tape of last week's Tuesday talk to you, because if you want to know what makes this kind of man tick, what the stock in trade of the scoffer is, why he is a perennial nuisance to the Church of Jesus Christ in every generation, you will find it in these remarkable verses which tell you what he follows, what he says, and what he ignores. So the churches then had been listening to the scoffer. What the churches should have been listening to, according to 2 Peter chapter 3, is written in verses 1 and 2, which is where we started our series. And to cut a long story short, verses 1 and 2 simply mean the Bible, the Old and the New Testament, the prophets and the apostles. Well, I wonder what was happening in your church last week. Was your church listening to the scriptures or the scoffers? Perhaps you don't go to church. Perhaps the scoffers have driven you away. They do have a tendency to empty churches, but they always get a good hearing on the radio, on the television, on the media, because the scoffer seems to have something very new and bold to say. He seems to have an advanced and modernized version of the old faith that somehow is more relevant and appropriate for today. At any rate, it seems to speak more cogently to modern man than the old, old story. And so for a while, at any rate, the scoffer seems to carry all before him. Now, there were two issues with the scoffer then, as there are with the scoffer now, that Peter mentions in those seven verses. I'd like to summarize them as an intellectual issue and a moral issue. The intellectual issue of the scoffer is, where does ultimate truth, where is it to be found? And the scoffer answered, if you remember from last week, verse 4, in those remarkable words where he said, "Where is the promise of his coming? Where is the word of God? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things have continued as they were from the beginning of creation." He said, "Where is the word of God? It doesn't seem to come true." But he says, "The world has continued as it was." And, says the scoffer, "I think it's no good listening to the word. You've got now to study the world if you want to find the key to the riddle of life." Now, friends, that is exactly what the late 19th century thinkers in our country did. It's important, I think, to realize that for the last 100 years, we've really been under the domination of the scoffer and the humanist. What the late 19th century thinkers did, and they really revolutionized our country and the West, they said, this word of God, we've had it around a long time, it hasn't satisfied. And they became aware, in a way that perhaps man had not been aware before, partly through scientific discovery, of the wonder of the world in which they were living. And they began to leave on one side the word and to study the world. It's the beginning of the deification of science and education. And they began to say, look, we've got to look at the world and man who lives in it. And in man's existence and man's ideas in the world, there alone will we find the key to the riddle to life. They said, this is the thing that lasts. This is the ultimate reality. But all along, of course, Christians remembered the words of Jesus. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. Now, you've got to take the side of the scoffer or the side of Jesus. Which is final? Which is going to last? Is the world of sense and time and space, is that the final reality? If so, then you must find the key to life simply in human experience and human wisdom. Or is the word of God going to be the final thing that never passes away? That's what you've got to decide. That's actually what Tuesday is all about. Are we going in the middle of this world that is so pressured and has so much to give us and to take from us, are we going to listen simply to the world, or are we going to take time to listen to the Word of God? That was the intellectual issue. The moral issue, if you remember from last week, was that the scoffers denied the anger of God. Verse 5 puts it very well. They deliberately ignored this fact, and this fact was the flood. That great story of God who made and loved the world in his anger, destroying what he had made because of man's rebellion against him. Now, they denied that. They simply turned a blind eye to it. It was as though it had never happened. They chose not to look at that evidence for the anger of God. And I said last week that in my recent trip in North America, I think the thing that shocked me was that when I visited Anglican churches, whether in America or Canada, I noticed that in the new liturgies, in the new prayer books, a very determined effort has been made to remove all reference to the anger and to the indignation of God. It's quite remarkable how people have done it. And I think I gave you the illustration of Psalm 95, the Venite, that call to worship, and I'm afraid it's true even of our own alternative service book, that the last half is simply amputated and other verses from the scripture put instead of it, which is, of course, sheer impudence. I cannot imagine any other generation having enough impertinence to do that. Now, Peter is concerned at this attitude, which is ancient as well as modern, and he shows his concern in verses 8 and 9. He's alarmed for his friends. He is responsible for the churches. They are dear friends. He has helped them to faith. He has kept them in the faith. And now he sees that they are being destabilized. And it's no good pretending. We can belong to the best of churches. We can have the best of teaching. We can have great traditions. But the fact is that the scoffers in every generation do have a great deal of influence. They may empty the churches of which they are pastors, but what they have to say does shake the convictions of many people. Now, I want you to notice in verse 8 what he does not do. Look at the beginning of verse 8. Notice that he does not say, "This intellectual and moral assault is so serious that I'm going to invite you simply to retreat from it and to wrap yourself around with sentimentalism and emotion, to take a leap into the dark of fantasy and enjoy singing and smiling at one another, seek signs and wonders in your churches, shut out all the intellectual problems, and show the world by your enjoyment of worship and these things that all is well." You see, that's a very, very popular recipe today. Faced with this colossal assault, which has been going on intellectually and morally for a long time, and in many ways is coming to a head today, there are, of course, good Christian people who would rather retreat behind the barricades, take up their hymn book and say, "Well, boo to you, I'm going on as I did before." Now, Peter's advice is not that. You wouldn't expect it to be, would you? Look what he says in verse 8. He says, look at the facts. He says, they are people, these scoffers, brilliant intellects though they may be, lecturers at the university in theology with great many qualifications they may be, they have in fact ignored the facts. I do not want you to ignore the facts. Look at them. Well, he actually doesn't even say that. Look at verse 8. Accurately, he says, don't ignore this one fact. He doesn't even say, look at all the facts. He says, I'll give you just one. You are not to ignore the facts about God. The only way to remain firm against these great unbelieving assaults is to know God. And the only way to know God is to know the scriptures. And he gives them this lovely illustration of the eternal being of God. Don't ignore who God is. You know it from this one fact in scripture. That with the real God, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. It's an extraordinary sentence, isn't it? 1,000 years is one day. That means that 1,000 years takes us back before William the Conqueror, if my history is good enough. And that, in God's sight, is equivalent to a watch in the night, which is the shortest Jewish measurement of time. I passed the bookshop in Leadenhall Market. There is a large, fat book on all the kings and queens of England. All that equals, in God's sight, just a watch in the night. So you see what Peter is saying, this call for God to act. Why doesn't he do something about it? Why doesn't Christ come? Isn't it time he intervened? What is God up to? All this, says Peter, is ridiculous. It is to subject God to our own human notions and ideas about time. Now, that seems to be the argument so far, and yet I wonder if that's really fair. One or two modern writers have accused Peter of being unfair. You see, they say God has told his people that the time is short, that Christ is coming. When it appears that the time is not short at all, but long, now 2,000 years, and Christ has not come, then you turn on us, these writers, then you turn on us and tell us that God meant something quite different by time. Well, they say, that's not fair, you've changed the rules. Now, I think there's something in that objection. We've all played back garden cricket, where the rules are changed constantly. You take the ball and you bowl out this cheeky child of 10, and it turns out that actually he's got to be caught twice and bowled out three times before he's out. The rules change with dizzy speed, and always to somebody else's advantage. As some businessmen are like that, they change the rules halfway through a deal. And you see, it looks as though that is what Peter is doing. He's saying, well, you thought it was a short time, but actually, of course, time isn't like that when you talk about God. Well, that seems to make a monkey out of everybody, doesn't it? Now, I don't think, really, that Peter is saying just that. Let me tell you how I think it is. You must tell me whether you think this is right or not. Yeah, here's a solicitor going along a corridor, and he's burdened down with a case, and he doesn't know the answer. And he meets a friend of his, another solicitor, and he says, I've got this case of such and such, I don't know what to do. And this other man has got a marvelous memory with pigeonholes all over it, and he says, oh, I know what you want. You want Perkin v. Perkin, 1930. So he rushes along to the library, pulls out Perkin v. Perkin, 1930, and there are the answers he was looking for. Now, I think that Peter is really doing that. It's a kind of shorthand. He's saying to his friends, don't ignore this fact about God, and he gives them a quotation for one of the most glorious psalms about God, the eternal God, Psalm 90. And I want you now to turn to that. Christopher Embleton Smith read that to us a moment or two ago. It's one of the great psalms of the Bible. And our verse, verse 8 of 2 Peter 3, comes in verse 4 of Psalm 90, in a slightly different version. Now, with Psalm 90 open, and we're only going to look at the beginning of it, but with Psalm 90 open, let me remind you what the scoffers were saying, and then find the answer here around these verses in Psalm 90. First of all, the scoffers were saying that the only permanent reality was matter, was this world. Now, you must have heard that. You heard that in the sixth form at school. Every humanist says the same. That's been fundamental to the intellectual outlook of the West. The lasting reality is what you can see and measure. Don't be taken in by these Christians and people like that. Now, look at the beginning of Psalm 90. Look what Psalm 90 has to say about that. Look, for example, at verse 2. It says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. He takes an example from the creation of something that is immemorial, the rocks, the hills. We might choose the depth of the sea or the immensities of space. And he says that before these immemorial hills ever came into being, before the depth of the sea was dug and the immensities of space were made, before all that, God was God. And long after these things have disappeared and the universe is rolled up and is no more, God remains God. What is eternal? Matter or God? The answer of verse 2 is perfectly plain, isn't it? God, the eternal God, is the only ultimate reality. And then he says a very, very wonderful thing. Look at verse 1. It's very suitable for All Saints' Day, really. He says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. He says, as I look back to all the believers, all the God-fearers in generation past, I recognize that they have found in you, the eternal God, their dwelling place. That is to say, they have not found this world of matter, this world of experience. They've not been able to find a resting place there. It's a glorious world that you've given us, but somehow man has looked for something that would endure, something that was imperishable, something that was unchanging, something he could depend upon. He looked for rest for his feet. He looked for a key to his homesickness. He looked for an answer to his longings. He looked for fulfillment for his hopes, and he couldn't find them in this world. He actually made $1 million in the city, and well, more than that, and he built a house in Boston. He had a house in Switzerland. He had a house in the West Indies. He had a house in Scotland and a magnificent apartment in Park Lane. And he moved from one to the other, flitting hither and thither, and still somehow it didn't give him the satisfaction he was looking for. It's a very old story, isn't it? See, and what the psalmist says is, of course, that's always been so, hasn't it? And our forefathers, the great believers, the saints of previous generations, they couldn't find a place for their feet, a rest for their heart on earth. So where did they go to be at home? Where did they find a dwelling place that would satisfy? They had to go to God, the eternal God. They had to go outside time and space altogether. Only then could they find the ultimate reality that they were looking for. Does that make sense? Well, of course, the scoffer doesn't understand that language. He says to believe in life after death is balmy. Now, the second thing you remember that the scoffer denied was the anger of God. And I think this is perhaps even more important because he's hard at work denying it again in our generation. And if you look at Psalm 90, you will see that what the writer is saying is that the anger of God is the only thing that makes sense of human existence. You see, he quotes verse 4 that we've already looked at. Then he says how men are swept away, verse 5. And he explains this in verse 7. He says, we are consumed by your anger, by your wrath we're overwhelmed. Verse 9, all our days pass away under your wrath. Our years come to an end like a sigh. Verse 11, who considers the power of your anger and your indignation according to the fear of you? Please teach us to number our days. Now, you see what the psalmist is saying. He can only make sense of the term turmoil of life, the brevity of life, the disappointment of life. He can only make sense of it if he takes into account the anger of God. Now, let me tell you that this is precisely the problem of the church today. As I understand what I call the popular church today, much of our church leadership today, what our popular church is saying to us today, it's crying out to the world, and it is saying, God is love. There's nothing to fear. And the world looks around, and it sees all the horrors and the violence and the unfairness and the injustice of life. Now, I want to tell you that you can go back to your office, and you can try to reconcile this problem right through to midnight tonight, and you will never be able to reconcile this problem. God's love on the one hand and the reality of life as it is on the other. That's the problem of the church today. It cannot reconcile that problem because it wants to leave out the anger of God. Whereas Psalm 90 tells me that the only way I can come to terms with reality as it is to look, for example, at verse 8 of Psalm 90, and to see that God has set our iniquities before him and our secret sins in the light of his countenance, and that in the light of that rebellion against him, God in his indignation has visited this world in which we live with every kind of disturbance and dislocation as a sign of his displeasure. Now, the modern church will not preach that. And therefore, the modern church is facing an impossible dilemma. How do we make believers by telling them that God loves them, because all you do by telling people that God loves them and leaving them in this world is to make them agnostics. There's no answer. You only get an answer if you face the reality of God's indignation. If you realize that God indeed has made us because he loves us, but that man has rebelled against that love, turned a blind eye to that love, ignored it, shut their hearts against it, and that when love is spurned like that, love is indignant. And God has visited upon us all these things that make life and make this world and make human experience what they are. So the scoffer can't meet the intellectual needs of today. The Bible does. Well, you say, that's a pretty miserable place to finish us with this Tuesday morning. Well, the psalm doesn't finish there, does it? You notice the word of the believer at the end of the psalm, verse 13. I love it. See, here is the difference between the scoffer and the humble man. The humble man says, I see this situation, and I say, return, O Lord, have pity on thy servants, satisfy us with your love. Verse 16, let your work be manifest to us, let your favor be upon us, and please establish our lives notwithstanding. We have very short lives, Lord. They deserve your wrath, but come back to us. Be gracious to us. And make our little tiny lives of some significance. Set your love and favor and mercy upon us, if you will. That's the voice of the humble man. Now, if you speak thus humbly and not in the tones of the scoffer, what will God's answer be? Come back to 2 Peter chapter 3 and you have it. You see, Peter had made a remarkable interpretation of that Old Testament verse. He had given it, if you like, an apostolic fullness. He points out to us that if we want to be proud, then 1,000 years is one day. Man in his pride may live 1,000 years, and God will sweep it away at us as a morning watch, all right? But supposing we are humble, supposing we acknowledge God's indignation as right and just and fair and true, supposing we ask God to have pity upon us because we are pitiable, supposing we ask God to set his favor upon us for no other reason than that we cannot live without it. Well, then what does he say? He says something very remarkable. He says, with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years. In other words, that's the way also that God sees time. God can see one day, one life, one small church, one tiny thing that lives, if you like, for only a few years, and God can make that have the significance of 1,000 years. The intensity with which God sees means that things that seem to us to be very short and weak and small can in God's sight be of eternal meaning and significance. That means, of course, that this one day, this one lunch hour, could be in God's sight as 1,000 years. Depends whether we are scoffers or if we're humble. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, so teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Amen. Amen.